If you got your Bible with you this morning, would you go and open to the book of Acts? We're going to be in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, and this is the last chapter in Acts, and this is the last message that you'll hear in Acts. Probably ever for me, okay? We've been here for a while. This is message number 59, and the last one, I'm not going to lie, it bothered me a little bit that I didn't get to 60. Should we just break it in two and we'll do it again next week? Is that what you want? No. One of you guys raised the roof a minute ago when I said this is the last one, like did one of these, and I'm a little offended by that, but that's okay. Listen, we've been going through Acts, and we've titled this walk through this book just one word, and that's the word forward. That's what God is doing in the book of Acts. He's taking a message that began at an empty tomb and propelled it forward, supernaturally through his power forward. And this morning, as we close the book of Acts finally, and I do mean final, I mean this is the end of our time here, I think it's appropriate that we look at it from a wholesome approach, not just from this text, but considering what we've seen so far. And I think that a good way to summarize it is with this big idea that you'll see on the screen behind me, and that is this: the only hopeful for us way forward is to go forward, not alone, but with God. The only hopeful way forward, and hopeful is doing some heavy lifting there. We can go forward a lot of different ways, but the only way that really will be hopeful for us is if we go forward not in our own power, but going forward in the power of our God. In fact, we're going to end this book right now where we began this book so many weeks ago, and that is with the thesis verse of this book, which was Acts 1, verse 8, and I'm going to read it for you. It says this: Jesus is just, he's instructing them with this lofty mission that they're going to go and have to carry the torch, this huge thing. They're going to cause this movement to go forward. And Jesus says this in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. It would require amazing power to accomplish that mission. Our kids, we have four children, and the two older kids play ball, baseball and softball. And we do several different things. You know, basketball is one that they really enjoyed too. But this spring, they did softball and baseball. And softball, the team was amazing. Like, Shiloh's team went undefeated. That undefeatedness was never even in question. She's flexing a little bit down here. It was never even in question. Like, they dominated every opponent they played against. Baseball was a little bit of a different story for Z, all right? He's an 8U, and I think the 8 stands for the minimum number of runs they got beat by every time they played. They struggled, and Zion played great, okay? He played really, really well. But, I mean, sometimes you just don't have it. Like, the team just struggled to get wins, and that's putting it really mildly. Even their close games weren't really that close, and their ugly games were pretty ugly, all right? They had, at the end of the spring season, they have a tournament, like an end-of-the-season tournament, and thank goodness every team makes the tournament. Thank goodness. So they have one last practice before the tournament begins, and, I mean, listen, I've seen, you know, the Mighty Ducks, but I also know reality. You know what I'm saying? And we weren't going to win the championship. It just wasn't going to happen. But you wouldn't have known that by the pep talk that they got at the end of that last practice. They got in the dugout, and the coaches get down, and they're like, hey, guys, you got to believe. And I'm like, bro, belief ain't going to swing them bets. You know what I'm saying? But I'm hands off. I'm not that kind of parent, so I'm letting it happen. And, you know, like, they said, no one believes in you. No one believes you guys can do it. And I'm like, you know, and then, you know, he gives them this really impassioned speech, and I'm like, man, good for them. Like, at least that's good coaching. I'm glad that they did that, and that's what they should do. I'm not trying to make light of that. I guess I am, but they should do that. But then here's the part that really got me. They're breaking it down, you know, 1, 2, 3, breaking it down, and here's how they broke it down. They're the Cubs, 1, 2, 3 Cubs all season. But in that last practice, you know what they were? 1, 2, 3 champions. And I was like, come on, man. Come on, man. And the reason why is because, like I said, in reality, They actually never won a game all season. I wasn't being facetious. They really never won a game all season. They didn't win in the tournament, but they had a lot of fun, and Zion loved it. He played great. I'm being kind of silly in saying all those things, but the 1-2-3 champions thing was just funny to me because, like, there was no reason to really believe that that was on the table. I mean, even at their very best, that just wasn't really on the table, and that's okay because in that moment, they really had nothing to stand on in breaking it down in that way. Here's why I say that, because left to itself, an upper room, going back to Acts chapter 1, an upper room movement of 12 disciples, even if they're really excited and really bought in, it doesn't have the momentum to sweep across their own city, much less sweep to the end of the earth in their own power. In their own power. But their own power wasn't enough to hope in. You know whose power was? God's power. But you will receive power, not when you do the heavy lifting of Bible study, no, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Power is the story of the book of Acts. The story of Acts is not about Peter or Paul or the apostles. It's about God's unstoppable work in the world through his Spirit in his people. God does, we just sang about God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. The word for that faithfulness, it means that God does what he says he's going to do. And he said that he was going to powerfully sweep the world, not through our power, but through his power. And he's the same God today that he was then. Friends, we don't go forward in our power or what we can accomplish. We go forward in God's power and what he can accomplish. Amen? Praise God that that is the case. The same power that we have seen at work in Acts, if you're in Jesus, is at work in every single one of you. Through you, around you. And this, the Spirit of God, is the main character that for the last time I want us to look at. Acts 28:17-31. Acts 28:17-31, it says this. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Speaking of Paul, he's on house arrest. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Though I had no charge to bring against my nation, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years, verse 30, at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. As we've been walking through this book, one of the things that has become sort of a running joke is that we've looked at maps every time. And I figured one last gift to you would be to give you a map. How about that? Can we look at this real quick? Listen, just as a way of recap, I'm going to figure out a way to use maps like every sermon for the rest of my life. We can be in something like a psalm and I'm still going to find a way. No, I think that this has been helpful just to give us a picture to go with the words that we've been looking at. The main one that I want you to see, I mean, you can look at the yellow and the white and the blue, and those are Paul's three missionary journeys. He's been busy. And you can almost imagine the gospel fanning out from every one of those lines because it's spread throughout all of this area. The gospel is known. I mean, it's known all the way in Rome before Paul arrives there. And as you can see, Rome is all the way up here. The gospel's gotten all the way there, and Paul hasn't even gotten there yet. And by the time he gets there, what they say is, we've actually heard some things about this sect. They call it a sect of Judaism. Let me go back to the beginning of this red line here. We saw that Paul arrived in this area and made his way to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem because he had relief. He had supplies and resources to give to the Christians there, to the church there. Paul also went into the temple complex when he was there because he's a Jewish man. And when he was there, he met a lot of opposition. They had heard his name, they knew who he was, and they did not like what he represented. And so they opposed him. In fact, it led to mob violence against him, and Paul was beaten there in the temple complex. He was arrested because he was assumed to have caused problems. The Roman officials arrested him, and while he was in prison awaiting what would happen next, God appeared to him and said, "Hey, Paul, take courage, because you're going to get to Rome, where you'll be my witness in Rome." And Paul is sitting in a cell in Jerusalem thinking, okay, let's get on with it. And it would take a long time, over 2 years before that would come to fruition. In that time, he was interrogated by more than one leader. They attempted an ambush against him to take his life, an ambush that failed because God sovereignly appointed his nephew to be able to be a voice to the leader to cause him to escape that plan. They transported him over to Caesarea, which is to the west of Jerusalem, about right there. And there, he was interrogated by multiple governors, a king of the Jews. He appealed to Caesar while they were getting ready to beat him, meaning that they would take him all the way over to Rome in the northwest so that he could appeal there before he was murdered without cause. On the way, they were shipwrecked in Malta, which is over on the west, this island here that Pastor Chris mentioned just a moment ago. It's just Melita. It's Malta, Melita. It's the same thing. And Malta is what we looked at a few weeks ago. While he was there, he was met with kindness, which is amazing, as Pastor Chris mentioned a moment ago. And then finally, he reached Rome. It has not been an easy journey to get there, and Paul has met opposition much of the way. And most of that opposition was from Jewish people. And so you would think when he gets to Rome, where maybe the temperature isn't as hot, he would stay away from those guys. But that's the exact opposite of what he does. Because Paul, for him, the mission is always on the forefront. He may be in prison, but he's still on mission. So he calls together the local leaders of the Jews because his strategy was every place that he went, all those lines that you see back there, all those cities, every place that he went, he would go straight first and foremost to the Jewish synagogues because there was some base knowledge of Yahweh there, his God there. You can take that map down. Thank you, guys. And so this time, on house arrest, unable to go to the synagogue, he sort of creatively invites the synagogue to him. He explains why and how he's there to these Jewish local leaders. Look with me at verses 17 through 20 real quick. It says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered together, he said to them, 'Brothers,'" here's his recap, "'though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case," meaning he knew that they knew and I knew that I was innocent. "But because the Jews objected," his prosecutors or his accusers, "I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." That's an important phrase. "Though I had no charge to bring against my nation." We'll come back there in a little while. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. What does he mean by that? Well, I think there's a couple of things that are meant by that. In one word, he means the resurrection. The fact that at the end, God will resurrect his people and deliver them finally into a final salvation. The Jewish people longed for that. They hoped for that. And this message had reached the Gentiles that God would resurrect his people and deliver them finally and fully into salvation. But that hinged on a guy coming called the Messiah. And so Jesus the Messiah came to do was to begin that party. If the party was the resurrection, he got that party started. Paul started to preach that party. He said, the resurrection is coming, and I'm telling you it's already here because Jesus himself was resurrected from the grave. And he based everything on that. And as he preached that, he says, I'm in chains because I preached about the hope of Israel. I preached about resurrection, and that's what got me in hot water. Their accusation against him was that he had forsaken the God of their forefathers. He had blasphemed the God of their scriptures, their Old Testament. But the Jesus movement, understand this, And Paul was right about this. It's the continuation, not the deviation, of the Old Testament Jewish tradition. Here's what I mean by that, and this is going to be the first thing that you'll see on the screen behind me if you're taking notes this morning. Number one is that the Old and New Testament gods are the same God. The Old and New Testament gods are the same God. They had heard some bad things about this, and we're going to read this word sect again, sort of a division of Judaism, and there was no New Testament then. It was just the Old Testament, and so they saw this as a sect, a deviation away from their tradition, and Paul was stirring the pot, they thought. But Paul's whole point is, I'm not deviating from it. I'm telling you it is now continuing in a new direction in light of the Messiah that has come. Look at verses 21 through 23. And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you." That would be like the hub of their religion. "And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. Again, Paul was on house arrest. So it says great numbers, they came to him. And listen to what it says here. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, meaning he opened the Bible and explained to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. From morning until evening. Some of you guys be complaining sometimes about the duration of the sermon, you know, and I'm just trying to tell you, you got it pretty good, okay? From morning until evening. We don't take a lunch break so that you can come back. No, okay. I think that'd be kind of fun, but not for you, for me. He preached a long time, and it says that he used the law of Moses and the prophets. It's their way of saying he used the Bible. He used the first five books of the Old Testament, especially the story, the narrative, but also he used the prophets, the warnings against God's people to turn and to continue to walk with him. In a word, Paul's Bible was the Old Testament, and he preached from that Bible about Jesus. Even if Jesus' name wasn't in the passage, he saw Jesus all over it. And I'm here to suggest to you that we should too. Jesus is all over your Old Testament. For example, you read about the Exodus, the Passover lamb that God provided. You take the Passover lamb and you shed its blood and you wipe it on your doorpost and you will be covered so that the death angel will pass over you because of the blood of the lamb that was spilled for you. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, our Passover lamb. By the way, Jesus was crucified at Passover because Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood was spilled for us so that we would be covered and forgiven of our sins. He's our prophet who will instruct us to holy living, calling us to turn away from sin to the one who saves from sin. I believe that Paul would have talked about the kingdom of David and how there was this eternal king that was promised to the household of David. Well, Jesus is the son of David, the one whose reign is not temporary but is eternal. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Maybe he described Jesus as the leader who will guide us into the land of promise and not the land and region of Palestine and Jerusalem and the promised land then, but instead the land that is promised to us that we will one day go and dwell bodily in eternity in heaven with God. I believe that these are the things that Jesus would have had Paul explain. I think that Paul explained these things in the Old Testament in light of Jesus and said, guys, I'm telling you that Jesus isn't a deviation from those things. He's the continuation. He's the fulfillment of all of those things. You know, there's a misconception in our world, and I think even in sort of the Bible Belt circle, that, and I think this just comes from ignorance, that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, whereas the New Testament God is a God of things like mercy and love. For one thing, I think of that as a vast oversimplification, but I also think that it's just outright wrong. I don't think that the Old Testament God is the God of wrath, whereas the New Testament God is the God of love, because in the New Testament, all of that wrath against sin is still present. It was just all poured out on Jesus. The New Testament God is a God of wrath. But thank God his wrath was poured out on his son Jesus so that instead of it being poured out on you and me, his mercy and his love and his grace and his forgiveness could be extended to you and to me. He's the same God in the Old Testament and the New. And I think what Paul would be saying is that he's not steering away from their tradition. He's telling them that he's building. It's all building to this man that is our salvation, this man that is our teacher, this man that is our king. Church, this is Jesus. He's our salvation. He's our Passover lamb who covers us. Doesn't just pardon our sin and say, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. No, your sin was such a big deal that he died for it. Justice was paid at Calvary so that forgiveness could be poured out in your life. He's our salvation. He's also our teacher. God doesn't save you for you to stay like you are. He saves you so that you'll be molded more and more and more into the image of Jesus to live a life that is holy and pleasing unto him. He's our leader. He's our king who guides us and reigns over us to show us the life that he really wants you to live. The life that is best for you is one that is not free to go and do whatever you want. The life that is best for you is the one that is in submission to King Jesus, who has your best in heart. The second thing that we see in God's story, and this is really what I wanted to drop the anchor. I went through that kind of quickly. The second thing, if you're taking notes, is that the book of Acts has an open ending. The book of Acts has an open ending, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. The book of Acts has an open ending. The ending of Acts is interesting. You know, we read the whole book just now, or we finished the whole book just a moment ago when we read, and it didn't feel like the ending of a book, does it? It almost feels like Luke lost his pen after chapter 28, and it's like, well, man, I don't have any ink left or something, and I can't keep writing. It ends, and it leaves some to be desired. What Paul does is, we're going to read these verses in one moment, but in verse 26, he begins to quote something to these Jewish leaders, and they would know this text. This is from Isaiah 6. You'll see it indented maybe in your Bible. It's Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. This passage would also be quoted by Jesus in all three synoptic gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus quotes from from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Paul also quotes from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 in Romans 9 through 11 to confront the Jews' outright refusal to accept him. Jesus did the same thing. He quoted from the same passage, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, to confront the Jews' outright refusal to accept him. Jesus did it. Paul does it in Romans 9 through 11. And I'm telling you right now, and he's speaking to Roman Jews, he says, or to Jewish people who live in Rome, he's saying, beware rejecting the salvation of God. And this is what it says. Look at verses 24 through 28. So he preaches, and it says, as a result of this preaching from the Old Testament, some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And by disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. This is interesting. There's one thing that he says that was like the hot button thing, and that was the thing that they left talking about. And this is what it says. Paul said this, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. And this is the quote from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. God's telling Isaiah, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And it was that phrase, that statement, that they left with and said, I don't like the way that sounds. That's what eyes do. Eyes see and ears hear. But the heart, and the way that the heart is explained in Scripture, the heart is the part of us, and I don't mean the organ of our heart, but when Paul or Luke or anybody else uses the word heart, what they mean is the part of you which thinks and feels and reasons and decides and wills, or in this situation, rejects. Paul's point is that they are willingly closed off. Some of you guys may have children that are small or have been small or maybe grandkids. It's not that long ago that I was small. And so I remember when my parents were trying to tell me something, or maybe you're now in the situation of the parent or the grandparent, and the child knows what you're saying is true, and yet they'll like plug their ears and say, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. And they die, la, 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 la. You know what I'm talking about? The reason for that is because they know the truth. They know that what you're saying is the truth, but they just don't want to hear the truth. This is the word picture that comes to mind when I read the words that Paul just said. They know the truth. They willingly reject it. They're closing their ears. The very things meant to hear the message are being closed. The things that are meant to see the truth are being shut. But they still have a choice, which is why he says, if you'd understand with your heart and turn, God would heal you. Here and now, the question is, will they turn? Do you notice something, right? It doesn't really tell us what they do with that information. Open-ended. We don't really get a response. We don't see anything happen next. This is what we see next in verses 30 and 31. It says that Paul lived there on house arrest 2 whole years at his own expense. He paid rent and welcomed all who came to him. What did he do? It says, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. With all boldness and without hindrance. Earlier in verse 19, I pointed out a part at the very end of that verse that said that, he said, I had no charge to bring against my nation. I want to identify something that I think is important here. Paul did not see opponents of his message as enemies, so to speak. He didn't see this as an us against them situation. He wasn't saying, get on the bus or you're going to get run over by the bus. He didn't see this as an us against them situation. He said, they put me in prison. They wanted to kill me. And I'm telling you, I didn't want to bring a charge against them. Why? Because Paul still loved and desired to reach those who opposed him. Paul still loved and desired to reach those who were opposed to him and opposed to Jesus. Here's what I mean. You'll see this on the screen behind me. We don't wish to see our opponents severed from God. We wish to see our opponents saved by God. Not to see them burn, but to see them reborn. That's our desire. It's not us against the world. It's us for the world. Need I remind you, you were once the opponent. You were once the enemy. Paul was once the enemy. He was the persecutor. He was the opponent of Jesus, an opponent of the church. And such were some of you, to use Paul's words in 1 Corinthians. Romans 5:8 says this much. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still, what? Say it. Sinners. Christ died for us. 2 verses later in verse 10, it says that we were enemies of God. Guys, we do not come into this world as neutral parties with the holy God. We come shaking our fist at him saying, my way, my way, my way. We come into this world as enemies of God, and you don't have to teach even children to live that way because it is in us and through us to struggle against the problem of sin. It separates us from God. It severs us from him because we come into this world as opponents of God, enemies of him. But hear me say this, please listen. That verse, Romans 5:8, how wonderful. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you notice? Jesus did not come to shed his enemies' blood. He came to shed his blood to rescue his enemies. Oh, what an amazing gospel. Paul knew what it was to be an enemy of God, a persecutor. But way back in Acts chapter 9, God used a willing messenger named Ananias to escort Paul on his journey toward redemption and turning. Don't you think that God could have done that without Ananias? And yet he appointed a faithful brother to go to a hard place and have a hard conversation and bring Paul on this journey with him. Why do I say that? Because I think that it would have been tempting for Ananias to see Paul as his obstacle instead of as his opportunity. My question for you is this: do you view your enemy as your obstacle or as your opportunity? Are they part of the mess that God has given you? Are they part of the mission that God has entrusted to you? I mean, consider it. Whose testimony could God be calling you to be a pivotal part of? If you're a Christ follower in this room today, you have someone in your life. If you just think, we just do this mental exercise. Think of the person in your life that has made the biggest spiritual impact. Think about them for just a moment. What if they didn't do it? What if they weren't obedient? What if they didn't say yes? What if they didn't ask the question? What if they weren't there for you? What if they didn't listen to you? What if they didn't ask you? They could have said no, you know. Are the people in your life part of the mess that God has given you? Or are they part of the mission that God has entrusted to you? Whose testimony could God be calling you to be a pivotal part of? Where is God calling you, to use the words in verse 31, where is God calling you to boldness without hindrance, but you've allowed hindrances to keep you from boldness? And instead of saying yes to God and boldly going because God has called you, you are like a child plugging your ears and saying, I don't want to hear that. 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 And we look at our kids or grandkids and think, grow up. And I'm telling you, as someone who needs to hear this myself, guys, we need to grow up. There's a whole lot more at stake than the toddler spiritual mindset that we're getting by with. It's literally life and death. And God has mobilized you to the people in your life to love them. He's entrusted them to you to be a missionary to them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a World War II era martyr. He has an amazing quote that it's amazing to me. It's really simple. It's not really profound, but I think it is in the same right. It's this: not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. You can be silent, but it does not mean that you're innocent. And you can do this right where you are. You can be obedient right where you are. Did you notice that in this moment? I mean, look, Paul was given an opportunity to preach to the masses. But here, it was during this imprisonment. There's a little bit of context here. It was in this imprisonment that Paul wrote the books of Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Letters that have changed millions upon millions, tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of lives, perhaps even your own, were written at a time when Paul's hands were tied. And he couldn't go and be obedient in the ways that he wanted to, but he could do what he could do where God had placed him. Did prison stop Paul from living out the Great Commission? Answer: no. Right where you are, what is the next thing that God is calling you to do? You may not be able to go on the other side of the world, but you can go across the office. You can go across the street. You can speak across the dinner table. Where is God calling you to be obedient? I mentioned this a moment ago, but Luke doesn't end with some climactic moment of triumph for Paul the hero. It's a story, right? And you expect this story to have some big, powerful moment. And then Paul broke out of jail by the power of the Spirit. An angel appeared to him. He broke the shackles and he went into the Roman Colosseum. And there were tens of thousands of people around him. And he boldly proclaimed, and there was a revival that broke out in the whole nation. That'd be a great ending, right? I just made it up right on the spot. That's a good ending. I'd watch that movie. That's not what happened, though. That's not what happened. We don't get that ending. Luke doesn't give us some big climactic moment, and I think that's on purpose. Luke ends with this. Really exciting stuff. Okay, ready? So Paul rents a house for 2 years, welcomes people into his place of living, and he keeps preaching. Real exciting stuff. He talks about his rent. We don't read about his moment with Caesar, to which he appealed. We don't read about his release from prison that would happen. We don't read about revival in Rome from Paul's invitation from Isaiah chapter 6. Luke's ending is abrupt, and even, I would suggest, it's unfinished in some ways. Because there are many untold stories, unnamed soul winners, bold proclaimers, church planters in the book of Acts. There are martyrs, servants, house churches. There are people that gave everything. There are miracles that happened. There are endless stories of God transforming people's hearts that we don't get to read about in the book of Acts, even though they were happening around the time that the book of Acts was written. And so why are they not written? And I would suggest to you that if they were written, there would be much to say in Acts chapter 29, wouldn't there? About what God has done and is doing through his church, by the power of the Spirit, not only in the year 75 AD, but all the way into the year 2025. For 2,000 years to follow this, Acts 29 could hold some pretty amazing things. So why does Acts 28 and this book end the way that it does? Well, it's because Luke is using a literary technique. He's leaving the ending open-ended. Because the person who's reading the story is supposed to finish it. The person who's reading the story is supposed to say, how am I going to end the book? You, the reader, are put in their shoes, hearing from Acts chapter or from Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. Are you going to be the one that closes your ears, shuts your eyes, plugs in, says, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening? Are you going to walk away from this opportunity, the salvation of God? Are you going to walk away? Or are you going to turn and find that God says, I would heal them? One commenter says this. This is so good. I love this. This is at the end of an Acts commentary that I read. It says this. Acts 29, which doesn't exist, right? Acts 29 has millions of verses that will only be read in eternity. Though Luke's narrative is finished, the opportunities for his readers are endless. The church's narrative continues. It expands toward the horizon. We are all invited to join the greatest story ever told. I'll give you a question to chew on as we wrap up. You'll see it on the screen behind me. To whom is God calling you to go forward boldly in Acts 29? To whom is God calling you to go forward boldly in Acts 29? Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. What will you do with what you have read, what you have heard? 59 sermons is a lot of talking. But what are we going to do about it? If Acts 29 was your life, what would come next in the story? Would the next chapter be about you who plugged your ears and turned and said, I don't want that. I know it's the truth, but I don't want that. Or would your story be one of turning and finding healing and obedience and not allowing the hindrances to become the obstacles? Today, the invitation is very simple. Will you allow Satan to win the battle for your heart and be dull and closed off? Or will you surrender and submit and allow God to rock your world in all the right ways? Today, it may be that you have never come to a point in your life where you have come to know Jesus as Savior, as the prophet who teaches you, and as the King who reigns over you. Today can be the opportunity for you to do that. Not to plug your ears and say, I don't want to hear it, but to listen and turn and find that God can be a healer. It may be that you have closed yourself off from a place where God is calling you to obedience, and you've plugged your ears and said, God, I don't want to give up that pattern of sin in my life. It's too hard. I don't want to speak to that person because it's too awkward. I don't want to invite that person into my space because I got issues with them. I'm telling you this, there is no one in your life that is further separated from you than you were separated from Almighty God. And Jesus, praise be to Jesus, he bridged that gap. What lesser bridge can you not cross through the power of the Holy Spirit? And that is the gospel according to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit.